Our scripture today comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Yeah, I'm not a very good liturgist. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Even if you didn't watch the Academy Awards last Sunday, no doubt you heard about the mix-up, the embarrassing mix-up, that moment when Warren Beatty and Faye Dunaway, otherwise known as Bonnie and Clyde, announced the Best Picture Oscar, and they announced the wrong movie. They said that La La Land won Best Picture. And it wasn't until the producers of La La Land were practically through giving their acceptance speeches when they found out that, whoops, another movie, Moonlight, had actually won Best Picture. And Townsend, my son, and I were watching this together last Sunday evening, and Townsend said, "You know who the happiest man in America is right now? Steve Harvey." Because you might recall that in 2015, Steve Harvey was hosting the Miss Universe pageant, and like Warren Beatty and Faye Dunaway, he announced the wrong winner. But obviously, the Academy Awards are on a much bigger stage than the Miss Universe pageant. It was a much bigger deal, a much bigger mistake. But it was almost worth the mix-up in order to see how at least one of the producers of La La Land responded. And for that reason, Jordan Horowitz is a hero of mine. Shortly after giving his acceptance speech, while he was still holding on to his Oscar, he went to the microphone and said, "There's a mistake. Moonlight, you won Best Picture," he said, looking at the producers of Moonlight. "This is not a joke," he said. And then as the producers of Moonlight were coming onto the stage, he said, "I'm going to be really proud to hand this to my friends from Moonlight." And he handed over his trophy. And to his great credit, he didn't even seem disappointed. He seemed perfectly okay with handing over his trophy to someone else. And I thought to myself, this is nearly a perfect symbol of what this season of Lent represents. Lent is about learning to give trophies that don't belong to us to their rightful owner. Lent is about learning to step away from the spotlight that shouldn't be on us anyway, to let it shine on the one who deserves the spotlight. Lent is about learning to be okay with the idea that we're not entitled to even an iota of glory for ourselves. Rather, the glory belongs entirely to God alone. Lent is about learning to say with John the Baptist, Christ must become greater, and we must become less. To say the least, Lent is not about us. Did you hear that? Lent is not about us, and it's not about what we do. And I know from personal experience how easily Lent can become about us. For example, we often talk about in Lent giving something up, right? This is a tradition that we Methodists have, along with many other Christians of other denominations and traditions. We often give something up for Lent. I'm giving up chocolate for Lent, we might say. I'm giving up Facebook. I'm giving up coffee. One thing's for sure, in my household, none of us is giving up Girl Scout cookies, because the little girl who lives next door came by our house last night, and I think we bought about half a ton of trefoils and Savannah smiles and thin mints. But I'm sure many of you will give something up for Lent. Some of you may even, I hope, try to fast for Lent. I preached about that a few weeks ago. Fasting means going without food and drinking only water for a certain period of time. If you've never done it before, I would suggest that you pick a day during the week and skip lunch, let's say. So you'll eat breakfast and then you won't eat again until you break your fast at dinner. Or you may try skipping two meals, which is a 24-hour fast. And I would suggest eating a meal in the evening and then beginning your fast after dinner and then skipping breakfast and skipping lunch, drinking only water, and then breaking your fast the following evening at dinner. So you're missing two meals. And as I said a few weeks ago when I preached about this, Jesus himself fasted. In fact, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, to prepare himself for all the spiritual battles that Jesus would have to fight and win, Jesus fasted. So I recommend fasting. Now, please don't fast for 40 days like Jesus. I mean, Jesus fasted 40 days. That's why the season of Lent is 40 days long, not counting Sundays. Don't fast on Sunday. Sunday, even during Lent, is considered a day to, well, no air quotes. Sunday is a day to celebrate the resurrection, even during Lent. But please hear me say this. Whatever you do during Lent, whether it's giving something up, or whether it's fasting or some other, maybe an act of service or something, I don't want you to do anything for Lent if it becomes a way of feeding your ego, patting yourself on the back for being able to do without this thing that you enjoy. Look at all this great willpower I have. I'm really something. Somebody please tell me how wonderful I am. Or if we try to give something up that we enjoy and we fail, then we wallow in our guilt. Woe is me. I'm such a terrible Christian. Why can't I do this? I'm such a failure. So whether we succeed or fail, it becomes once again about us. And I know from experience when it comes to fasting or giving up dessert or chocolate or soft drinks, there is that ever-present temptation to step on the scales and say, I've lost a few pounds. Isn't this wonderful? Lent is a great season. And once again, we've turned this perfectly good thing into an opportunity to glorify ourselves. It's as if we're holding tightly onto this trophy, and we're unwilling to give it to the one who really deserves it. I'm completely serious when I say, please don't give up anything for Lent, and please don't fast. Please don't do anything if doing so becomes an opportunity to feed your ego or to fuel your pride. Lent is not about glorifying yourself. Lent is about glorifying God alone. Look at it this way. Even giving something up or fasting isn't about sacrificing at all. It's about gaining something. Do you know what we're gaining? What we want to gain when we give something up or when we fast? We want to gain more and more of God. Do you desire more of God and less of yourself? If so, if you really do, then by all means, prayerfully give something up. Prayerfully begin a fast. Just don't think that by doing so, God is going to be impressed with you. You see, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, God could not be more impressed with you right now. Did you know that? Because through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given us as a gift Christ's own righteousness. The theological word is God has imputed Christ's righteousness. He has clothed us in Christ's righteousness. Just as God the Father looked down at Jesus when he was being baptized and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." It's as if God the Father looks down on each one of us and says to us, this is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. You don't have to fast to earn God's favor. You couldn't have more of God's favor, more of God's blessing, more of God's love, more of God's mercy than you already have, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. So don't think for a moment that whatever you do during Lent is going to earn any of that. It's already given to you as a free gift. No, the reason we observe Lent is the reason we do everything else in life, which is to glorify God. Or, to put it in the terms of the scripture that I read, which included, of course, the Lord's Prayer, the purpose of everything we do in life is to hallow God's name. Hallow is kind of an old-fashioned word. We almost never use it except in the context of church. But it means to bring glory to God's name. It means that we desire to glorify and to praise and to honor God more than anything else. It means that God is our first priority in life before everything else. Everything we do is for him. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Did you notice? The first is that God would hallow his name. The second is that God would bring his kingdom. The third is that God's will would be done. Those are all sort of God-centered petitions, right? And then you've got the petitions that are more focused on us, right? We pray that we'd have our daily bread, that our sins would be forgiven, and that, what's the last one? That God would enable us to avoid temptations, being tempted, to overcome temptations by the devil. So there's there's three petitions that seem focused on us and three that seem focused on God. But that's actually not quite right. This is not an idea that's original to me. But actually, the three petitions that seem focused on us, related to our daily bread and to everything else we need, related to our sins, related to temptation, each one of those petitions is also focused on the first petition of the prayer, which is that God's name would be hallowed. You see, we need our daily bread and we need all these other things to live, not for our own sake, but in order that God's name would be hallowed. And we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to get rid of this guilt that we carry around, not for our own sake, but in order that God's name would be hallowed. And we need to face and overcome every temptation that comes our way, not simply for our own sake, but in order that God's name would be hallowed. Everything that we do in life is meant to hallow God's name. Everything we do in life is meant to bring glory to God. Did you know that? Did you know that you go to work, you go to school, you do these things in order to glorify God, ultimately? You get married, or you remain single, you have children, or you don't, or whatever God calls you to do, you do it for God's glory. Everything is meant for God's glory. So, with that in mind, let me ask you a question. How are you doing at that? Because I am speaking to you mostly as an abject failure when it comes to that. I don't know about you, but I wake up in the morning and bringing glory to God is often the last thing that's on my mind. Instead, what's on my mind are all the troubles that I'm facing, all the things that I have to do that I worry about so often. All these things are what's on my mind. And so even when I pray, I don't follow this model of prayer that Jesus gives us, because I don't spend a lot of my prayer time praising and glorifying God. And I spend most of my prayer time, you know, like telling God about my troubles, you know, telling God about the things that he needs to take care of, the problems that God needs to solve. If I were going to be obedient to Jesus, I would be spending so much of my prayer time praising God, glorifying God, honoring God, right? Do you find this difficult to do? Okay, so let me tell a story on myself. This past week I was on vacation, and one of the only difficult parts of the vacation occurred on Saturday. We had just finished watching the Braves' first spring training game in Orlando. We were in the Disney complex, you know. And my boys and I were leaving the game, and I was putting the car, I was backing up, and there was a big SUV that was parked to the right of me. And you know how you can't see around a big SUV? You got to back up a little bit so you can begin to see around the SUV. Well, that's what I was doing. And I just backed up a little bit. And I was stopped. I wasn't moving. I was looking to see if I could see behind the end of the SUV. When suddenly, bam, the car literally, like, you know, moved. And we got smashed in the bumper. And yeah, it was bad, but we were all okay. It wasn't that bad. Smashed, you know, like the taillights and, you know. But here's the point. I became like, you know, like I just fell apart, you know. I was angry, and then I was thinking, this isn't even my car. We're borrowing it from some friends, and I've got to, like, face them, you know, and like we've got to tell them that I've had this accident, and it's going to be embarrassing. It's going to wound my pride because I think of myself as a good driver. My family disagrees, but I think of myself as a good driver. And here I am with a smashed up tail end, and it's so embarrassing and so inconvenient, and I'm just trying to, you know, control my temper and trying to soothe my injured pride. And here's the thing. I wish that God had intervened to keep that reckless, irresponsible driver who was going way too fast in a parking lot from smashing into the end of my car. I wish that God had intervened, because I believe God could have done that if God wanted to. But for whatever reason, God wanted me to experience that. And the reason I say that is because the Lord's Prayer in the Bible, the rest of the Bible for that matter, teaches us that every experience we have is an opportunity for us to glorify God. Every experience, good or bad, is an opportunity to bring glory to God. And that's what God wanted me to do in that moment. I mean, I wish he had enabled me to avoid it, but he didn't. And I had a choice. I could have glorified God in those moments by doing what? By keeping my cool? By realizing, you know what, this is no big deal. It's just a car. Or just money to fix it. No big deal. I could have glorified God by keeping my composure, by keeping my cool, and thereby being a good example for my children who were in the car with me. I could have done all of that. And those things could have been opportunities to glorify God through my behavior and my attitude and my faith. But I failed. I failed. And this happens far too often. And this is what Lent is about. You see? I want this season of Lent to be an opportunity for us to recognize the many ways that we fail to give glory to God. Because that's what life is about. Every moment, every second, every day is an opportunity to glorify God. It's not about us. It's not supposed to be about us. It's only supposed to be about God. And no matter what we do, no matter where we are, we always have an opportunity to glorify God. I mean, think of the book of Acts. You know, there are a couple of places, like one place where the apostles are being persecuted. They're being physically harmed. And what are they doing? They're rejoicing, because they're considered worthy of suffering for the Lord. Or think about Peter in the Gospel of John chapter 20. John mentions that Peter is going to be crucified. And it says, this is the death by which Peter will do what? Glorify God. Now, I hope, and I certainly don't expect, that any of us will be persecuted unto death like the apostles. But anything far short of that, I think you would agree, is an opportunity to glorify God, right? No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. So I want all of us to stay focused on that during this season of Lent. Because here's what I also know, and I'll leave you with this. During those at least a few, several occasions in my life, when I can get out of my own way and step out of the spotlight And instead of clinging to my trophies, which I believe give me some kind of status or recognition or adoration of others, instead of clinging to them, I give them to God. Whenever that happens, when I forget about this neediness, you know, that just craves the praise and recognition of others, really good stuff happens. I mean, really good stuff happens. I'm thinking, for example, I did a funeral one time for one of my best friends to this day, certainly my oldest friend. I grew up with him, and about 7 or 8 years ago, one of his older brothers died unexpectedly, tragically, drug overdose. And I had only just recently reconnected with my friend Andy at the time. And this was God. You know, God put me in Andy's life because Andy needed a pastor. His family needed a pastor. And so I was able to do this funeral for these people that I love, these people I grew up with. And I thought to myself as I was preaching that funeral sermon, I thought, this is why I'm here. You know, this is what I'm made to do. Or I think about my experience in Kenya, where I had an opportunity to teach a bunch of indigenous pastors Wesleyan theology and church history and teach them things that I love talking about anyway. And I was doing this. This is like one of the greatest things I've ever done in my life. This is why I'm here. This is why I was made. I'm doing this thing that God made me to do, created me to do, and it's the greatest feeling in the world. And occasionally, even when I preach a sermon here at this church, I feel good about it. I think, well, this is why I'm here. This is what God put me here for. And I'm telling you, it's not just true for pastors. It's true for every single one of us. We all, every moment, have an opportunity to serve our Lord. And when we do, we glorify Him. And I don't know. I hope that we all can know the joy of saying, this is why I'm here. This is what God created me for. But it always begins and ends with our stepping out of the spotlight and handing our trophy to the one who truly deserves it. So, what are we doing when we talk about the imposition of ashes for ashes?